Lord, thank you for the gift that you are to us. There is no greater gift that you could give us than the gift of you. And you give yourself to us in so many ways. All week long, Lord, you pour yourself out and bless us with your presence. You speak, Lord, to us through your word. We have the opportunity to see your glory as we open our eyes and walk through this world. We see splendor and majesty, and we hear the voice of your creation as it declares your glory and your praise. You are a good God. We thank you for the gift of these verses for us today. And as we enter in, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would engage us and strengthen us and call us forward, Lord, to be the individuals that you desire us to be and to be the church that you have called us to be in this place. We think, Father, of those who we are partnered with and even have sent out from within our own body here who minister even now all around the world. We think of the believers that they fellowship with and the work of their ministry that has in many ways already begun. And we join with their voices to make much of you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Acts chapter 19 is where we're at. I want to point out the backdrop for this sermon. It's a very fascinating thing. We're going to learn more about it, but this is part of the theater in Ephesus, a modern-day picture. And I'm trying to remember, has anybody visited Ephesus here? Liz, were you there? No? Okay. Someday, I think, again, there's another opportunity for a field trip. We could really experience the scriptures together. We just put a little money in a pot and we all just kind of go over there together. We could do a sermon in the theater in Ephesus. These rocks, these stones, stand today exactly the same as they stand in the text that we study. So what a cool thing to see, and I want to give you a little more experience in Ephesus as we move through the text today. But let's start here at the beginning in verses 21 with really a transition. After these events, Paul resolved in spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul says this in verse 21. He resolved in the spirit to go back to Macedonia and Achaia. You remember, that's where he's previously been. And then he says, "I want, after seeing those places and visiting the saints there, I want to go to Rome." He sets his sights on Rome. He wants to see Rome. Why does Paul want to go to Rome? Well, if you ask, where has he been and where would he love to be? Think of how Paul thinks. He thinks strategically. Some of the most strategic cities in the ancient world he's already visited. So he wants to go to Rome. I'll tell you why. The strategy of Rome is it is the epicenter of the ancient world. Rome ruled over all of this empire, and so much of the heartbeat of this day happened in Rome. And so if Paul can get to Rome, then he can see the gospel advance in even a more effective way. He can see the gospel just explode out in all of the connections that would pass through Rome. So it's in his heart, it's a passion of his and a plan of his. He even has in his heart to reach Spain after this. So Paul is never satisfied with the place that he's currently at. He has a gospel-rooted discontent for more gospel to reach more people. That's a good place to be, isn't it? He sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So what's happening? I love the details that Paul gives us, or that Luke gives us, because you have this handoff taking place. At this point along the way, 1 Corinthians has just been written. So Paul, while in Ephesus, has completed the writing of 1 Corinthians, and he wants to get it over to Corinth. And in this day, before email and all of that, you send somebody carrying the letter. And so Paul sends these two men, Timothy and Erastus, and he sends them to Asia with the letter of 1 Corinthians. And so they go, and he sends this along. And let me read to you what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 16. He says to the Corinthians, "I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Wow. There's something that Paul understands that God is doing, something unique and special that he is doing in Ephesus. Think about how many years he's already been in Ephesus. It's almost 3 years that he's been there. But he wants to stay longer because he sees the effective ministry that God is doing, and he sees this open door that is extremely fruitful in the gospel ministry. And so he says, "I'm going to stay," but he also says, here's the deal, there is a tremendous amount of opposition that is going on, a tremendous amount of pushback that is taking place, and we're going to see that actually unfold in the coming verses. Now, let's go on to the next section here, verse 23. Let me read this for us. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" So we've got a bit of a problem here. Paul is just flourishing in Ephesus, but about the time that he sends off these two men with the letter of 1 Corinthians, no little disturbance takes place. I love how Luke describes big things. He describes them very uniquely. It was no little disturbance. So if you have a big surprise, then you can use this phrase now. It's kind of a fun way to do it. "Honey, I have no little surprise for you." You know, it's very unique and it's special. This is Luke's way of telling us, listen, this is a big deal. We got a big problem on our hands, and the disturbance arose concerning the way. One of the cool things you learn about the early church is that, in fact, they referred many times to the work of the church and the network of believers as the way, capital W-A-Y. This comes from Jesus' statement that we see recorded in the Gospel of John. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me or through me." And so you see the way as literally a focus of Christ. He is the way. And this disturbance arose concerning the way. Now, there was a man named Demetrius that we meet here in verse 24. "He made silver shrines to Artemis and brought no little business to the craftsmen." In order to appreciate this man Demetrius and his issue, we've got to understand the state of affairs in Ephesus at this point as it relates to this goddess Artemis. Artemis was the goddess in this area in Ephesus. She had a lot of responsibilities. This was a very busy goddess. She was the goddess of the moon. She was goddess of the hunt. And so, I mean, put those two together. If you are hunting at night, you definitely need Artemis. A lot of times you see her with a bow and an arrow or a couple of dogs. If you look close at some of these crazy statues, you see some of that represented. Wild beasts as well were seen in connection to her. So if you wanted to conquer the hunt and be successful, you hunters, you know, but back in the day, you don't go hunting unless you've done what you need to do to make sure Artemis is on your team. She was also the goddess of fertility and childbirth. So you see on the statue, I mean, don't look too close. I have to actually be careful which one I chose, but she was known as the many-breasted goddess. And so that is a representation of the fertility slash childbirth thing. She also was the goddess of death. Good grief. I mean, you got to cover all the bases here. So what you've got to appreciate about the nature of pagan idolatry in Ephesus is this was her city. Ephesus was epicenter of Artemis worship. And these craftsmen were very smart businessmen. They knew that the more people were lost in this pagan fervor of idolatry, the more money was to be made. And they made no small amount of money by selling these small, kind of trinket-sized statues of Artemis that they would make, they would design, and then replicate. So you would not go to Ephesus without coming back with a handful of these to make sure you get to your friends. You know, wherever you lived in Asia, you would always purchase these little idols. They were little household idols so that you wouldn't have to go to the temple to get her on your team. You could just in your house. He gathers together the craftsmen's guild, those who benefited greatly in this industry. It's the souvenir shop. Think of it that way. Anybody involved in that, especially those involved in shaping and crafting and selling these trinkets, these little idols, he gathers them together and he wants to stir them up. He wants to oppose what Paul is doing. And so he says three things that he hopes will stir them up, and he's quite successful with this. Number one, we could all lose our income. If Paul succeeds in what he continues to do, we're going to lose our wealth. Guys, this is how we're living high here. We're selling stuff, and we're making money. And if he keeps doing what he's doing, that's going to go away. So do you like to be rich?
Yeah, we like to be rich.
Okay, we got to shut this guy down. He's going to affect the bottom line. And frankly, from what I understand, this is kind of the main reason. I think this is really the underlying issue behind it all. Now, he's going to employ his next line of argument and the following to try to drum up more support and fervor. But really, I think at the end of the day, the bottom line is the bank. Okay, so next slide. The second thing he says is the temple might be forgotten. Now, we can't appreciate the nature of this line of arguing unless we know what he's talking about. So let me show you this temple. Here's an artist's rendering of what the temple of Artemis might have looked like. In fact, if you go to Ephesus today, the only thing that's left is a pillar made of fragments that they found and kind of stacked up. But you can see kind of where it was. 450 by 225 feet. This building could have held four Parthenons, okay? In Athens, the Parthenon, it's big. This was four times as big as that. And it contained more than 127 columns that stood 60 feet tall, holding a roof over it all. This is massive engineering undertaking and tremendous opulence, just carvings and all kinds of ivory all over the place. And so you would really be awestruck by the size of this building, this temple. It was the largest building in ancient Greece, and it is to this day still considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it's in Ephesus. So Demetrius is saying, listen, we think it's pretty impressive, but if Paul succeeds in his mission, people are going to look at this glorious building that they all come to Ephesus for, and by the way, we make no little money when they come, they're not going to esteem that building as much. And that's a concern, because we could lose more money that way. And then third, he goes on to say, even Artemis could lose her glory. Even Artemis could lose glory. Her magnificence might be taken away from if people are persuaded by this man, Paul. I just was struck by verse 26. Let's read that together. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. If we step back from what he has just described, we gain a glimpse, even through the pagan and selfish and greedy perspective of Demetrius, you get a glimpse of the effective open door of ministry that God is accomplishing through Paul. It really serves to demonstrate to us the transforming power of the gospel. You can begin to see this on display. I mean, you have a man come into town with a handful of helpers, start a church, and begin a teaching ministry. And the effect of that teaching ministry is literally that town is turned upside down by the gospel. One person at a time, through confirming miracles of his authority and his message, and the demonstration of God's grace poured out in power in the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't just Ephesus, though. It was, he says, almost all of Asia has been affected this way. You remember where we left off last week? There was public burnings of magic books worth thousands of dollars, and people were saying, we used to think there was something here. This is evil, horrid, and corrupt, has no place in our lives. And they burned them publicly. And so this began to unsettle those who were making a living with the propagation and the distribution of pagan worship. What a cool thing to see. Here's what happens. Here's the effect of Demetrius' words. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. We'll just pause for a second and get a glimpse of what's happening here. This is what could be described as mob chaos. You have an entire city now freaking out. These guys run into the main street. And it would be an interesting study in the mentality of a mob. I was in Costa Rica a number of years ago leading a mission trip down there. And one day, their local soccer team won a big game, very important game. And the town erupted in joy. Okay, this was not anger or frustration. This was joy. And they filled the streets. And so we're in this cab with our team, and we're cruising around, and we come around the corner. And before anything could happen, there was no time. We were instantly surrounded by people walking all up the road, this huge crowd of people. And they looked happy, but then things started to happen. They started to pound on the car, and they started shaking the cab. And they could see that we were a little disturbed. We were in no little way uneasy. So we were quickly locking our doors, but I couldn't get my window rolled up fast enough. And somebody reached through my open window, grabbed my hat, and stole it off of my head. That was my favorite hat. I still think about that hat. I loved that hat. I was so upset, but grateful that I still had my head. God protected us and we got out of that. But people will do things in a mob they would never dream of doing by themselves. There's something of this frenzy, of this chaos. Flip things over. You see this on the news all the time. And so this mob chaos erupts, and they grab Gaius and Aristarchus from Macedonia. We haven't heard a lot about these guys, and they're with Paul. They've traveled with him all the way over now to Ephesus, and they grab these two guys that they can spot. These guys are with Paul. Take them. How would you like to be these two guys? Good grief. You talk about unsettling. They haul them down to the theater. This is the theater in Ephesus, and I want you to see this. This is Main Street Ephesus. You can still walk up and down the main street through the city where all the shops and all of that would have built out all through here. But Main Street Ephesus, so somewhere in this area, over here or over here, they get excited, and the guild stirs up the mob, and they start running down the street, and they gather momentum, and they're grabbing people, come with us, we're all mad. And they all empty into this gigantic amphitheater. This theater can hold 25,000 people. And if, in fact, this riot or mob took place during the festival for Artemis, the city's population, which was normally around 200,000, could have swollen to much more than that. So the crowd is huge, they're all frothed up, and they all empty into this big amphitheater. Now, some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They're all just frothed up, and most of them don't even know why they're there or what we're yelling. What are we supposed to chant? Who's the bad guy here? What an amazing thing. The crowd is following the crowd, and Demetrius smiles all the way. Think of the success of his revolt that he has planted and fostered and then just released into the city. This is exactly what he wanted to see, and they're angry. Let's read how this goes. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's an interesting detail here. So out onto the stage comes Alexander. There's some people over on the side. They're like, hey, Alexander, why don't you go out there? Well, why would he go out there? What would he want to say to all these people who were really excited? Well, friends, this is an opportunity, right? If you are a Jew and you are equally opposed to the work of Paul in Ephesus, you want to distance yourselves from these Christians. And if you can leverage this opportunity, all this anger and all this opposition to Paul and his preaching, you can use it to employ your own cause, right? So they want to distance themselves from the testimony of the Jews and join this opposition to Paul. However, the crowd is not interested. There's a strong pushback against those things that the Jews would stand for in Ephesus as well. So they notice he's a Jew, and they shout him down for 2 hours. Can you imagine that? How do you shout anything for 2 hours, much less the same thing over and over and over? Here's one of the things I think is operating behind all of this. A tremendous amount of satanic activity. I think there is a demonic just explosion that is showing itself. These people are just seething and chanting over and over and over. And so we have a problem. We need a solution. And onto the scene comes the voice of reason. Let's see how this unfolds. Verse 35, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. A pretty incredible speech. Well, who is this guy? He's the town clerk, or maybe in our terms, he's the mayor. Think about his function in the city. He would be the guy who basically kind of controlled the operations of the city. He would have a very vested interest in the protection of Artemis and the worship of Artemis and all of these things. However, it seems like he's the only guy in the city who has a brain functioning logically at this point. And he gets up on the stage and he quiets him down. He says, guys, here's the thing. Do you think anybody doesn't know that in fact we're the epicenter of all of this worship? Are you feeling threatened by this? You shouldn't. Just relax. Calm down. Everybody knows that the temple's in Ephesus, and we are the keepers of the stone that fell from the sky. Apparently there's some of this legend about all this mythology stuff. Where they get this stuff, I don't know, but some meteor must have fallen in someone's house and they thought it was from Artemis, and so they took it in there or something. And he says, listen, these things cannot be denied. You guys need to pipe down and don't do anything rash. It's a voice of reason. And then he says, here's the thing, the courts are open. The courts are open. We have laws. We know how to handle issues like this. So if Demetrius has a problem with these men, well, Demetrius knows how he should handle this. And having a mob or a riot is not the way we roll in Ephesus. And so he appeals to the structure of the city, the judicial system that was operating there. Apparently in this time, they not only had one proconsul, but they had two. It must have been a time of transition, a handoff. And he's saying, listen, we have more than what we need to rightly handle this dispute. And so he encourages them to go to the court. And he dismissed the assembly in these ways. What an incredible sovereign grace on display of God in just a pagan mayor who rose up and said, this is not right. This is not right. And he dismissed the crowd. Now, when Paul wanted to go out into the crowd, when Paul wanted to go and address the crowd, I don't think the crowd would have received him at that point. He still wanted to go. What would Paul have said if he would have gone out to this crowd and attempted what this man was attempting to do? It's very likely that Paul would have been killed. And his companions knew that. Even friends of his who were in the ruling party, they knew that as well. They said, Paul, don't do it. It's not wise. They will eat you alive. I imagine Paul wanted to preach the gospel. That's what Paul did, to give a defense for the gospel. But he was restrained from doing so, and wisely so. And God provided one who would bring calm to the city. We ask the question now, why did Luke include this in his account? Why is this in there? Sometimes you're reading verses and you're saying, okay, this is a fascinating history. But what is it that Luke has, because he didn't give all the history, right? What is it that Luke has in view in including this? Why does he want this to be in his account of the early church? One of the things I think we see is that this interaction goes together with many other interactions to establish a political apologetic for the early church. There was a good reason for Rome to show respect to the Christians, not to fear them as insurrectionists or rabble-rousers or troublemakers. And Luke really works hard to make this case over and over and over through the book of Acts. We don't forget that this history is addressed to most excellent Theophilus, who was quite likely a leader in the Roman government. And I think one of the agendas, one of the goals that Luke has is to display over and over and over that in fact Christianity, the early church, has every place in the Roman Empire. They don't need to fear it. In fact, many Roman officials have embraced it and been wonderfully changed by Jesus Christ. And there's been legal precedent set about how they are distinguished from the Jews and yet not out of bounds to operate in Rome. And so this is great, another great example of how God has used this interaction to kind of set a precedent for this. Listen, don't worry about Paul. Let him do what he's going to do. You guys, if you have an issue, take it to the courts. One thing that struck me, though, is I look across the pages of what Luke has given us in Acts, is the innocence of the gospel. The innocence of the gospel in that as people are saved, they are not interested in being the riot instigators. You know, Paul is not trying to make everybody mad. He is bringing a message of peace and of grace. He's speaking truth. The people who caused the riot, in fact, are the tradesmen in this example. It's Demetrius who had malicious intent, and he succeeded in turning the city upside down. The innocence of the gospel. We live in a day, friends, that needs to see not only the truth we stand for, but the innocence of the truth in the way that we hold it out to those that are lost, to those that fail to understand, even to those who would feel threatened by it. We need to be reminded that there is a way in the political interactions, there is a way in the civic interactions, and a way in the neighborhood type interactions to stand for the truth of the gospel, but to stand in such a way that confirms the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, and holds out the truth of God. Some people are more inclined to just be truth people. I don't care what happens, you know, right? I don't care what fallout there is. You can misunderstand me. You can get angry with me. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just about truth. However, you turn the coin over on the other side, and some people would be like, we don't want to rock the boat, okay? We want things to be calm. And so we'll just keep it down. We'll be in our corner over here. We don't want to have any issue, and we'll just kind of hope for smooth sailing, fly under the radar. Neither one of those extremes would be biblical. We want to stand for truth in love and joy and with happy hearts to invite all those to come and join us in this exciting kingdom venture that we have been caught up in by the grace of God. It reminded me as I'm reading through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We are called to be wise. We live in dark days, evil times. I mean, we are going to experience opposition. But friends, let us experience opposition not because we are belligerent, but because we are loving and we stand for what is right and true. And so I think the way we stand, the way we hold, the way we interact with those around us has a lot to say about the work of God in our hearts. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I was thinking about what this text does as it meets us in our lives. Monday morning. What is this text going to do when you take it to work? What are these words going to do when you in the neighborhood this week, or in the school classroom, or in that family event, whatever it might be, how do these words help us to be faithful in the face of this darkness, to grow and encourage the kingdom of God? This, for me, is one of the greatest joys on display in this text. And so our response this morning, let's see how this might work its way out. Question I would have for each of us would be this: are you longing to see your, fill in the blank, right? Your family, your workplace, coworkers, your city, your friends, your neighbors turned upside down by Jesus Christ? The extreme view would be, yes, let them have it. Or, well, I don't know. I mean, I don't really want to challenge the status quo. I don't want to be too extreme. I don't want to rock the boat. Just be a Christian and be quiet over here. Here's the thing, right down the middle, right? To stand for truth and to long to see the power of God and the gospel of Christ held out and transform these groups, these places, these people. Are you longing to see this take place? This was in Paul's heart. He longed to go to Rome to see the same thing, but he understood in Ephesus right here, God's doing it. I can't leave right now. There is a tremendous open door. And so he kept teaching and preaching. Are you longing to see these people turned upside down by Jesus Christ? The next question would be this: are you praying to see your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your city, your state, your country, as we work on this election? Are you praying to see, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, these things turned upside down for Him? Shaken up, stirred up, transformed by the gospel. We can long and we can pray. And we must do both of these things. Lord, Lord, grow in my heart a longing to see this city captivated by Jesus Christ more and more. And then the next question would be this: are you working to see these people turned upside down by Jesus Christ? Are you longing to see, are you praying to see, and are you working to see them turned upside down by Jesus Christ? This week will provide an opportunity for you to do this. What can you do? How can you hold out the power of the gospel as you long for and pray for and work to see the Lord turn upside down these people for His glory and for their good? And so it boils down maybe to these three things. We need to be a people who are willing to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be a people who are willing to take a stand for what is right and true. To not be afraid. I mean, Paul said, let me go. I want to get out there and tell them about Jesus. I got 25,000 people and they're all waiting to hear the gospel. Sure, they're a little riled up, right? He wanted to go address them. So we have to be wise and wait for the God's timing, right? But he was willing to stand up, willing to take a stand. Kids in school, it's so easy to feel the pressure of conformity to the world. It's so easy to feel that pressure and to allow that pressure to just be normal, to just be like kind of blend in. It's so easy to let that pressure silence you when God has strategically placed you in that classroom among those friends, or more broadly, parents among those neighbors or coworkers. What does it look like to stand for the gospel? We need to be willing to do that. And then we need to be willing to stand out. Here's the thing: when you take a stand for the gospel, you will meet with opposition. It will come. Jesus said, don't be surprised. They hated me. It's going to come. Be willing. Be willing to be mocked. Be willing to be opposed when you stand for what is right. And lastly, we must be a people who are willing to reach out. Not just to stand for what is true, not just to stand in there when we're opposed, but a people who do both of those things, and at the same time, even in the face of those who would mock or oppose, we reach out and show love and grace. An army strong whose battle cry is love. Love. This is a challenge for us, and I think it's on display in these verses. Friends, we live in a dark day. We must do these things faithfully, and we must, as we do them, depend upon the Lord to accomplish His work. He can, if He so chooses, He can use this group right here to turn Whatcom County upside down for Jesus Christ. He can use you this week to turn your workplace upside down for Jesus Christ. He can speak through you the gospel, the words of life, to family members who hate God, and He can affect change in them this week through you. Let's stand together. Lord, as we stand before You, we understand our own weakness. Oh, Lord, we understand what it means to be afraid, to feel the intimidation of a world that is so set against You. And yet, God, I pray that we would be a threat to institutions or groups of people who have chosen a path of darkness, that they would look at us and they would see that there is a threat to their very way of life, to the things that they hold dear. I pray that we would be a people who would be threatening, but not in a harmful way, but in a loving way. I pray that we would be a people whose hearts are so held out in love and grace and truth that those even who oppose us would say, well, we see their way of life and we can't really argue there, but boy, the truth they stand for doesn't square with what we see. Make us bold, O God, bold in love. Make us stand for you in a world that stands against you. Give us the courage, like Paul, even in the face of all of those who hated you and chanted for pagan falsehood, give us the courage to be willing to speak the words of life. Lord, there might be some here who are discouraged by the darkness around us. It is easy to be overwhelmed and to wonder how in the world will the light break through. And Lord, if we only had to go by what we saw down here, we would be discouraged. We would be pessimistic. But we know you. We know your power. We've seen what you've done in our lives. And so we are extremely optimistic, and we see with great confidence your work around the world even now, breaking through the darkness and bringing light. Use us, Father, even this week, even today, to shine bright, to stand for what is true, to stand out if need be, and to reach out these life-saving words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.